We are so looking forward to Ian Taylor and Kerry and Caleb being with us. And Ian officially starts his duties today, so he is available. And Ian will now come and read the scriptures to us from John's Gospel, John chapter 1.
Well, everyone finds it, just to say thanks very much for the warm welcome. And after a delayed move up here with our mortgage nightmare, we're now settling in. So let's read God's word together. Now, this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally he said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of the one calling in the desert. Make straight the ways for the Lord." Now some of the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one who you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany, on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me, he has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him. But the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." When John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man in whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We've found the Messiah, that is the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You'll be called Cephas," which then translated as Peter.
John chapter 1, verse 29. Maybe turn it down a little bit. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I think identity parades have changed these days. I've never been at one, but I'm sure, like me, you have seen them on the television screen. And of course, on the TV, they are depicted like this. A row of people are lined up, and you go down the row, and the policeman asks you, "Is this the one?" Random people are taken off the street who are supposed to look like the accused. I think these days, people perhaps do it in laptops. I understand that's how it's done, and you just flick through various library photos on some sort of computer screen. This morning, I want to really begin by asking two fundamental questions by way of introduction. And the first question is one which is raised by John himself. And the question is he the one? And you can imagine yourself, you're in an identity parade. And there are various characters coming up on that parade. There's Elijah, there's the prophet, there is the Messiah. He is indeed the one everyone is looking for. And there is John the Baptist himself. And the crowds are asking the question, is he the one? And of course, John the Baptist is in this ID parade, and he's saying, no, I'm not the one, but he's talking here about the Lord Jesus Christ. Our witness today is then John the Baptist, and he was an inspirational figure. He was a rugged preacher of the old school and a man of the desert, and someone who certainly was a very engaging personality. And he was saying all the time, I am not the one. And we find here in verse 29 that he is walking along the road, and presumably with a few of the disciples. And as he is walking along the road, he says all of a sudden, behold, or look, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Until that point, he was not absolutely sure who he was, although ironically, he had baptized Jesus. He had seen the Spirit coming down. Verse 31 sort of suggests that he wasn't absolutely sure at that point, totally, who he was. And so I suppose that is the first question we ask this morning, is he the one? And we look around the religious life today and we see many figures. We look around the identity parade of mankind. We look at the philosophies, many of the philosophies which you folk have tried. You've looked at New Age philosophy. You've looked at Buddhist philosophy. You've looked at transcendental meditation. You've looked at secularism itself. And we're all looking for something. And the question is he the one? And I suppose tied to that is the second question, and that is, what are you looking for? If I were to ask that question this morning, what are you looking for? What would the answer be? I read in a magazine the other day this story of this woman. She's walking along a beach in South Africa and her foot kicks something. And of course, it's a bottle and she takes the bottle up and in the bottle there is a genie. It's just a story, by the way. And in the bottle there is a genie. And that is not a Glasgow genie, but a kind of, you know, other sort of genie. And the genie says, well, I will give you anything that you want. And the lady thinks for a moment, and she says, I want to be thin. And the genie says, listen, I can give you anything you want in the entire world. I can alleviate world poverty. I can eradicate AIDS. I think, frankly, you are being rather selfish. I'll give you a second chance. What do you want? She then says, I want everybody to be thin. I suppose that reflects what we're looking for. This morning, what are you looking for? It's a funny story, but is that maybe the greatest thing dominating your life just now? I want to be thin. I want to be healthy. I want to be married. I want to be unmarried. I want to be wealthy. I want to be whatever. You fill in the gap. Exactly this morning, what are you looking for? And so in the light of these two questions, is he the one and what are you looking for? We come to this passage and I suggest that in this passage, we will find exactly not just what we are looking for, but who we are looking for. So who exactly is John speaking about? When John says, the AV says in verse 19, behold, that's used 15 times in John's gospel. He's speaking there of behold because it's be in awe of what you see. And John really points and he sees Jesus. And I think he notices three specific things about Jesus. The first thing we notice here is that he is the Lamb of God. You see that in verse 29? Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, we've got a mixed congregation this morning, and some of you have been brought up in church, and some of you have not been brought up in church. And so you come to a question like this, and indeed you come to the Bible, and people have asked me in several occasions, David, do you think the Bible is literal? Well, it all depends what you mean by literal. The Bible says that Herod is a fox. That doesn't mean he's got red fur and pointed ears. Absolutely not. If you say that the Bible is literal at that point, it's mad. Jesus said, I am the door, but he's not got hinges. He is not a literal door. And so at that point, of course, the Bible is not literal. So what does it mean when it says the Lamb of God? What are we thinking about there? Well, it's a picture. And this is a great thing about John's gospel. You see in the picture something deeper. The picture of the Lamb of God opens you into a room of theological truth. What does the wider culture think about a lamb? especially as we will perhaps see a dead lamb. Well, again, can I return to my old friend Damien Hirst? You know, the guy who has got that penchant for chopping animals in two and putting them in a tank of formaldehyde. Well, Damien Hirst has a very famous exhibition where there is a sheep, a lamb, cut in half, and it's pickled in formaldehyde. And what he's done there is something very deliberate. He has taken a symbol of life, because a lamb is a symbol of life. You see that, don't you, when you're driving through the fields, the countryside, it's spring, the lambs are gambolling there, they're a sign of energy and vitality and new life and freshness and purity. So what Hirst has done is he's taken that symbol of life and vitality and freshness and purity, and he has killed it and encased it in that formaldehyde. Daniel Hirst was asked, why do you do that? He says, because I want to express what I feel. Let me quote. Why do I feel so important, he says, when I'm not? I'm going to die, but I want to live forever. I have a desire for something more. And so Hirst is trying to get the idea over in these pickled animals. There is the irony, there's a paradox of death, but in the formaldehyde, there's the effort of eternity. And so it's a picture, isn't it, of the human condition. There is this paradox, this reality that we're all going to die. And yet there is also the dawning knowledge that there is also eternity. So that's what the wider culture, maybe the highfalutin higher culture, people, men and women who think when they have this idea of a lamb, it's this kind of negative thing. I think John has several ideas, though. It says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I think, first of all, of what's called the Paschal Lamb. You remember the lamb that was sacrificed at the Exodus? Many of you know the story of the Exodus. The people, God was judging Egypt, and the people of God, the Jewish people, were preserved. But they were only preserved on the basis of blood. A lamb was killed, it's called the Paschal Lamb, and the blood was painted above the lintel of the door. And you remember the story, the angel of the Lord, or the angel of death, came, and when he saw the blood, he passed over it. We're talking about a lot of paradoxes this morning. And so we see here another great paradox. And this is the paradox of the gospel, that it's through death that you have life. That it's through sacrifice of an innocent that you have the life of the guilty being preserved. And that a substitutionary death is the only way to avoid death. So when John the Baptist is speaking to his original people, there was this idea of the Paschal Lamb, the Lamb of the Passover, and it's embodied in this incredible figure, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, put yourself in the position of the early hearers. They found this difficult to compute. They found it difficult to compute that a Messiah, that a Savior, that a Rescuer was also at the same time a sacrifice. That life was going to come out of death. And you know, beloved, that's exactly the same problem that men and women and all of us in our culture have today. The fact that if we are to live forever, that our lives, our honor, our everything has to be placed and we have to stake our faith on a lamb who was slain. John couldn't totally figure Jesus out. Matthew 11, 2-9 says that. Even having known Jesus, there was this ambiguity in his mind. And so we see here that the Lamb of God was the Paschal Lamb. The Lamb of God, I think, was also the gentle lamb of Jeremiah 11. These are very poignant words, aren't they? Led like a lamb to the slaughter. Isn't there a Getty Townend song that has that lyric in it? It's from Jeremiah 11, isn't it? And it's also from Isaiah 53 that we'll be looking at tonight. The whole idea of the gentle, innocent, pure Lamb of God. We live in a world where Many of us crave innocence. Many of us perhaps crave the innocence of our childhood. Many of us wish that we could put the clock back to before that time when we lost our innocence. At least we know that we lost our innocence at the fall, but there was a perception perhaps that there are things in our lives and we just wish that we could put the clock back. And the reality is we cannot put the clock back. But there is a purity, there is a gentleness, there is a gentle lamb who is able to be our purity instead of us. And that when God looks at that lamb, when God looks at us, he does not see our sin. He sees forgiveness. That's the wonder about being a Christian. Those who are believers, when God looks at them, he does not see sin, he sees perfection. Because he sees the substitute, the pure lamb. So we've got the paschal lamb, we've got the gentle lamb. We've also got what's called the Akedah lamb. I'm not sure those of you who know Jewish culture know exactly what I'm talking about in the Akedah lamb. The Akedah lamb is the lamb of Genesis 22. Remember when Abraham and Isaac go up the Mount Moriah, and there's going to be a sacrifice. It's a poignant story, isn't it? The father and the son, the lad and the dad, walking up the mountain a walk. And then at the top of the mountain, Abram says, let's have a sacrifice. And they're all gathering there, the wood for the sacrifice. And Isaac suddenly says, Dad, there's something wrong here. What's wrong is that the fire is ready, but where is the lamb for the sacrifice? And remember that Isaac was to be that sacrifice. But was he the sacrifice? Absolutely not. God would not do such a thing. There was instead provided a lamb. A lamb who was going to take the place. The lamb who was going to be the substitute. And so we've got the paschal lamb, we've got the gentle lamb, we've got the Akedah lamb, but we've also got the lamb of Revelation. And I just love Revelation. Revelation is that picture book of what God is going to do at the end of time. There's so much misery today. Someone in their Facebook page this morning put up a photograph of the Chelsea game yesterday. I've absolutely no interest in Chelsea or English football, which is so inferior compared to the Scottish game, of course. We all know that. But what interested me was this banner. And the banner says, Chelsea is our religion. Chelsea is our religion. And I thought, that's an interesting comparison, isn't it? On the one hand, you've got Chelsea. You've got 11 men who are paid millions of pounds for kicking a ball of air around a pitch for 90 minutes. And that's their religion. And on the other hand, you get the sovereign God of the universe. The God who speaks and the universe comes into being. The God who is immortal, invisible, only wise. The God who is eternal. The God who is all love. The God who is justice. The God who is magnificent. The God who is all holy. The God who is immense. The God who holds the whole world in his hand. You choose this morning, Chelsea or God. And so we have at the end of Revelation the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God triumphs. The Lamb of God with all his power. The Lamb of God with all his authority. And again, we see paradox. We see this lion, but he looks like a lamb. We see this victor, and yet the victory came through apparent defeat. We see this life-giving person who gives life through his own death on the cross. Revelation 7:17, the lamb is in the midst of the throne. Now you say John would not have known that in chapter 1. No, he would not. But one of the interesting features of John is that so many of the characters in John's gospel spoke more than they knew. Like Pilate, behold the man. Pilate spoke more than he knew. So here when John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God, he spoke more than he knew. And so what does it speak of? It speaks of the Lamb of God, the paradox. So there's all these elements in the identity of the Lamb of God. That's the identity of the Lamb of God. But what does the Lamb of God do? Look again at verse 29. Who takes away the sin of the world. There was a shock there. Jewish audience. The Jewish folk at that day were so narrow and parochial. Just like we can be like that. The Jewish folk thought that Jehovah was their God and their God alone. And here John the Baptist says, no, no, no. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Gentile dogs, the people that you despise, the people you have never heard of and frankly are not interested, the Paschal Lamb takes away their sin. The breadth of it is brought out. There is not a person in this world, in this room, to whom this is not a challenge. The Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. Let me tease out two things at this point. First of all, there's the reality of sin. Now, it may be that many of us perhaps tick the box and say, yeah, we believe in sin, but do we really believe in sin as a concept? Richard Dawkins of the God Delusion fame said this, and I quote, "The universe we observe has no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good. Nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. DNA neither knows nor cares. DNA just is, and we dance to its music." It's a dominant view. I was talking to some students recently. That's the view they held. In fact, the majority of these students did, 95% of the room. What's Dawkins saying? There's no good, there's no evil. And Dawkins was asked once, so was the Holocaust wrong? And he says, well, I cannot accept it. He says, but I cannot say that it's wrong. Is there sin in the world? Is there someone here this morning who follows that particular philosophy, albeit subconsciously? Things just are. There is no good, there is no bad. Okay, well, I think I've probably got most folk on board here. I think that probably most folk think, yes, there is sin in the world. I think we're all agreed on that. The next step is, though, are we sinners? Are we people who have committed sin? I read a great quote last week from, that's me using that word great again, a great quote last week from Alexander Solzhenitsyn. Solzhenitsyn, of course, was one of the heroes of many of us when we were growing up, one of the dissident voices during the dark Gulag Soviet era. Solzhenitsyn said this, "If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being, and who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart?" Solzhenitsyn is saying, oh, if we could get all the bad people and put all the bad people over here, and we could get all the good people and put all the good people over there. He says, no, no, it doesn't work like that. He says, evil cuts through the heart of every human being. We're all affected by this. Do we realize that this verse includes us? All of us have sinned. You know the old story, of course, of the mafia guy in New York. His brother dies. He dies, he's shot. And they go to the priest, and they say to the priest, we want you to do the funeral. The priest is not happy about doing it because the brother says, what we want you to do is, we want you to say to these people, he was a saint. And the priest says, I cannot do that. And the mafia guy says, well, I'm going to make it easier for you. If you don't say he's a saint, we'll shoot you. If you do say he's a saint, we will donate $120,000 to the church. The time came for the eulogy. He said, Carlo, he was an adulterer, he was a cheat, he was a liar. And you could feel the tension in the room. But he says, well, compared to his brother, though, he was a saint. It's a funny story, but it's got a universal point. The universal point is it is all about comparisons, isn't it? Compared to someone else, well, we may feel that we are better. We may be better. Of course we are than Myra Hindley or whatever. But Solzhenitsyn's point is a biblical point. Yes, all of us have sinned. That evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of their own heart? We want to hold on to ourselves. We want to hold on to our own heart. But notice what it says here. The Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. Takes away the sin. No matter what you have done this morning. No matter where you have been. No matter what sin you have committed. Have you committed the sin of murder? Have you committed a fraud? Have you committed adultery? Have you committed theft? Have you done something that's dominated your life? It can be taken away. Madeleine O'Hare is famous in U.S. political history. 1963, she lived in Baltimore, Maryland. Madeleine O'Hare was responsible, she is single-handedly responsible for stopping the reading of scriptures and prayers in the public school system in the U.S. She was a notorious atheist. She had a son called Bill. He's actually called Bill Murray, William J. Murray. Bill Murray married his pregnant live-in girlfriend, began active adultery and drug use, was a serial adulterer, was bisexual, was a drug abuser, was an alcoholic. One day, in a secondhand shop, looking for pornographic magazines, he found under them a Bible. He picked up the Bible. And William J. Murray is one of the strongest believers today. Whatever your past life, you may not be a William J. Murray, but behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I think it's J.C. Ryle who said, a Christian is a person who has not just repented of their immorality. A Christian is someone who has repented of their morality. Now that's something to take home. Because in this room, looking at this screen, listening on the telephone, are those of us who need to repent of our immorality, absolutely. But we've also to repent of our morality. Because our morality will not get us to glory. And at the end of the day, we've got that great picture in Revelation, don't we, of the people of God. And the question is asked, who are these coming out of the great tribulation? And the answer is those who are washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's that great hymn, have you been to Jesus for the friendly power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in his greatness hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? I think certainly one of my favorite hymns, we sang it once here, was, would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. It's just a great hymn, speaking of the cleansing power of Jesus. And so we have the Lamb of God. It's 5 to 12, and you realize there's a three-point sermon up, and you've got two more points to go, but let's move on. He notices, first of all, that he is the Lamb of God. But he is something secondly. He is the baptizer of the Spirit. Look at verse 33, the baptizer of the Spirit. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. We know that he's the Lamb of God. Indeed, I think every Christian here could quote verse 29 off by heart from memory. But remember, John sees him as the Lamb of God, but he also sees him as the baptizer of the Spirit. What does the passage say there? Well, 33 says, he sent me to baptize with water. John the Baptist was a religious figure, and he baptized with water. And people flocked to John. They went from the cities out into the desert. There's kind of, as Ian D. Campbell says, there's a theology in the geography there. They went from, they made an effort. They went from a city out into the desert. They were willing to be vulnerable. They were willing to be exposed. They went to John the Baptist. And John the Baptist did a religious thing for them. He gave them the baptism of repentance. He gave them a water baptism. But that wasn't enough. There are some things in the church which are clearly right and clearly wrong. The issue of baptism, well, frankly, you can take your pick. I certainly believe the Bible teaches infant baptism. I could defend that very, very easily. There are others who think the Bible teaches the baptism of believers only. And again, you could teach that very, very clearly. Am I going to argue about it? Am I going to fall out about it? Absolutely not. It's not worth it. It's not worth the candle. But you know, one thing I hope we're all agreed on is that water baptism by itself is absolutely useless. Are there folk here who have had a water baptism, whether as an infant or an adult, it matters not, but it is a mere religious form. John the Baptist was a halfway man. Yes, he had a unique baptism. It was a water baptism. But John basically says, I baptize with water. I'm the signpost. I'm pointing the way. I don't know if any of you have ever driven from Edinburgh to Wick. I don't mind Wick. It's a kind of nice place. I suppose someone has to stay there. But you arrive in Inverness, and what does the sign say? I don't know. Wick, 103 miles. And someone coming from the south thinks, I've reached Inverness. There's more up there. There is somewhere else to go. Would they just stop at the signpost and said, huh, this is it? No, you don't stop at the signpost. You go to the destination. John the Baptist was the signpost. I preach a baptism of repentance, but I cannot effect that repentance. He says, there is one coming after me, and he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Isaiah promised that. He said that God would anoint the Messiah with a spirit like the spirit of David had, a king like David. Isaiah 61 verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Lord Jesus Christ had that self-consciousness. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's appointed me to preach the good news, to bind up the brokenhearted, to set the captive free. The baptism of the Spirit, in other words, is a baptism of power. The Lord Jesus Christ was one who was baptized in the Spirit. The Spirit of God came on him without power. What does that mean? What does it actually mean to be baptized in the Holy Spirit? It means to become a Christian. It means to have that power and that energy and that insight that the people of God has. Are you baptized with water? Are you content with the signpost? No, go on to the sign. Yes, he is the Lamb of God. Yes, he is the baptizer of the Spirit. But he is also, finally, the Son of God. Look at verse 34. He is the Son of God. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. I just love these words. I have seen and I have testified, or I testify. John's gospel is written that these people may know that Jesus is the Christ. What John's gospel is basically a collection of witnesses brought together. That's one of the reasons we're going through John just now. A collection of witnesses brought together, people like Nicodemus, people like the woman of Samaria, brought together to testify that Jesus Christ is who he says he was. John experienced this power. John, although it was a dawning thing in his experience, he saw the dove coming down. This morning, we have big claims. The Bible says Jesus is the Lamb of God. Jesus is the baptizer of the Spirit. Jesus is the Son of God. I have friends in the U.S., Ford and Hallie Williams. As some of you know Ford and Hallie. Hallie is Ed Norton's daughter. They went to university at the University of Mississippi, Ole Miss, and it's a kind of romantic, Oxford, Mississippi is one of those kind of romantic places. Ford's proposal to Hallie was incredible. They had planned, Hallie and her friends, her girly friends, would meet in this park, a romantic setting. And in the park, there was a river ran through it, and over the river was an old, quaint bridge, rather like the bridge of the old course in St. Andrews, old and quaint and really nice. Ford comes along, riding on a white horse, over the bridge, with something in his hand. It's a ring. Gets down on his knees. Hallie, will you marry me? There are three answers. One is no. One is yes. One is I'll think about it. Will you take this man? Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the baptizer of the Spirit, the one who will give you power. The big claim, the Son of God. Will you stake your life on him? Will you lean in him and trust in him? Three answers. No. I'll think about it. Yes. May I suggest that two out of these three are unsafe. This is the offer of a lifetime. Here in Smithton, in a simple meeting room, behold the Lamb of God. Is there anyone here going to say no? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that this is not the story of a genie. This is reality. We bless you for the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. May he be our Lamb. May we love him and adore him. Forgive us now all our sins. Amen. Let's give God praise. Let's worship him. Jesus.